So where we are right now then is, as I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of our adoption, because it is in this context that the Apostle Paul deals with that doctrine. It's not the only place he deals with it, but it's a major place where he deals with it. You can see, if you look at Romans chapter number 8, verse 15, Romans 8 and verse 15, he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So there's the word where it appears the first time in Romans here. And then if you look at verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to it, the redemption of our body." Well, the Apostle Paul mentions and uses the word again right there. So the question comes up is that, wait a minute, have we as believers already received the adoption? Have we already been adopted into the family of God? And the general and most common answer to that question is that, well, yes, we already have been adopted. That when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, when we believed about the blood sacrifice, what God believes about the blood sacrifice of Christ, and hence you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is when you got saved. And then, of course, that is what most people will say, that that's when you were, because you were placed into the family of God, that that's when you were adopted. All right? Now, the difficulty with that viewpoint is that two things. Number one, if you read Romans 8, verse 23, it says we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, that would certainly seem to indicate that we don't have the adoption yet. If you look over to verse 15 again, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received this interesting, it says, the spirit of adoption." So neither one of those verses, when the Apostle Paul uses the word adoption, does he actually say we already have the adoption. So that's problem number one with saying that we do already have it. But problem number two with saying that we already have the adoption is that we are defining the word adoption by its common secular use instead of by its scriptural use. Now, you and I both know, we've talked about this many times, that there are a lot of different words in Scripture that you have a common secular meaning, but then you have a scriptural meaning. And that's, I mean, many words have many meanings. Okay, so that's not necessarily unusual. We've talked about the word hope. Look at Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter number 8, verse 24. Romans 8, verse 24. He says, "For we were saved by hope." Well, I thought we were saved by faith. I thought we were saved by Christ. Or you see, no, I'm not trying to argue with the verse there. But if we use the common secular definition of the word hope, then you can see how that verse might be a little puzzling. We're saved by hoping to be saved? See, the common secular definition of the word hope is the idea that, well, you hope your team wins the game, or you hope you get that job promotion, but you might not. You hope you get that house that you want to buy, but, you know, you might not. You hope something comes to pass, but it might not come to pass. Well, that's clearly not the use of the word hope in Romans 8:24, that you hope you might get saved, but you might not get saved. That's not the definition of the word hope there. And by the way, that the context of salvation in that verse isn't your soul salvation anyway. It's a salvation from the tyranny of emotions that can so often accompany going through physical infirmities and suffering. That's another whole study. We haven't got there yet. All right. When you look back at Romans chapter 4 here, What I want you to understand is this. I'm using hope as an example how English words can and often do have different meanings. And, of course, we're talking about adoption, so we're going to get back there in a moment because I want to demonstrate the idea of adoption also has multiple meanings. But when you use the word hope, you want to realize that the word hope in Scripture is not the idea that you're that something may or may not come to pass and you're hoping it will come to pass, but it might not. But rather, in Scripture, when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, rather it's the sense of the confident expectation that it is going to come to pass. And it is going to come to pass because God promised it and God cannot lie. Here's an interesting passage that helps kind of clarify that a little bit. Look over to Romans 4. He says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Now watch this. "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Jump ahead to let me keep reading. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." In other words, see, if the sense of the word hope in these verses is that he was using it with the idea of the chances of a certain outcome coming to pass, well, then he would say, wait a minute, my body is now dead reproductively, and Sarah's body has always been dead reproductively, so the chances of this coming to pass are zero. But when it says, who against hope believed in hope, he didn't believe in his chances of a certain outcome coming to pass. He believed in something else. Look at verse 20. "He staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, that is, he believed God, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he, God, was able also to perform." There's a description of what hope is. It's you're not looking to base the outcome of a certain thing based on the chances of it coming to pass. The way hope is used by the Apostle Paul in like Romans 5 and then Romans 8 and so forth is that, okay, God made a promise and God cannot lie. So I'm going to believe God, and therefore to hope is to have confident expectation that what God promised, it will come to pass. When he says in chapter 5, look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Again, he's not using the word hope there in a sense of, well, I rejoice in the chances of being participants in and with the glory of God. But rather, we rejoice in the confident expectation that what God promised, he's able to bring to pass. He's able to perform. That is, he's going to bring to pass his plan called glory. And so we are going to be in and participate in the glory of God. See that there? I say that simply to use the word hope as an example that you can have a secular definition and then you can have a scriptural usage or definition. We want to be very careful that when we're reading verses that we're making sure that we use the scriptural definition of words. And so similar, the word adoption, it has a secular definition, but Scripture has its own definition of the word adoption. And therefore, if we're going to understand the adoption, what it is, we must let Scripture define the word for us and describe and amplify for us what it means and what it entails. From a secular standpoint, the word adoption is used in this sense, that you have a husband and a wife, and maybe they are not able to have children of their own, from their own flesh and blood, and so they look to adopt a child from someone else and make them a member of their family. So in a secular usage of the word adoption, it's where someone by legal means, by a court process and legal means, they take someone who is not a physical descendant of their own, the husband or wife, and they, by legal means and public means, make that person a member of their family. It's a legal transaction. It's a justice issue. Well, not a justice issue. It's an issue that takes place in the court proceedings, where a declaration is made that this child, who was not a blood-born descendant of this husband and wife, now becomes, by legal declaration, a member of the family. So again, adoption in secular term is where you take someone who is not a member of the family and you declare them to be a member of the family. Okay? But in Scripture, that's not how the word adoption is used. In Scripture, it is used very different than that. It is used where God takes those who are members of His family and then publicly declares them to be heirs. Let me state that again. Adoption in Scripture is taking someone who is a member of God's family and publicly declaring them to be heirs. Now, watch this. Paul uses the word adoption twice in Romans 8, but he uses it also in Romans 9. Watch Romans chapter number 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, and there's the word, the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. You see him use the word adoption there? Well, right in this context, therefore, it demands that we interpret the word adoption not the way that secularism uses it, that is the world, but that we have to define it based upon the way that God uses it, that Scripture uses it. So think about it this way. Adoption in Scripture is taking someone who is a member of God's family and declaring him to be his heirs. So think about the nation of Israel. God is the one who created the nation of Israel. He gave birth to the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. That's when they were constituted together as a nation. When they went down into Egypt, they were just a little tribe, basically, 70 souls down to Egypt. And then they spend those 400 years down there, and then they come out. So when he brings them out of Egypt, that's when they're constituted together as a nation. Years before that, God had promised Abraham that he would make of Abraham's seed a great nation. That nation, of course, winds up being the nation of Israel. So from the time that God brought Israel out of Egypt, they were already his people. They were his chosen nation. He separated them from all the other nations of the world. He gave them his law. He gave them the covenants. He gave them the promises. He gave them his word. That's what Paul means when he says here in verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. See, God gave all those things to Israel, whose are the fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So Christ came through the seed line of Israel, through the tribe of Judah. Remember that? Who is overall God blessed forever. Amen. So the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the glory, all of those things that Paul mentions, God gave to the nation of Israel, and Israel was already His people. Therefore, that demands that the use of the word adoption in verse 4 cannot be taking someone who is not already God's people and making them God's people. No, no, no. Rather, it is taking them, those who were God's nation, His people, and then publicly declaring them to be His heirs. Now, look over. So again, you can see that the use of the word adoption right there clearly demonstrates that you don't want to interpret it in the secular sense. All right? Go with me now, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Paul is going to give us some additional information about this, the doctrine of adoption. Go with me to the book of Galatians. It's going to be in chapter number 4. But we are actually going to read a couple of verses at the end of chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating that these Galatians, since they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal Savior, they believed the finished work of Christ. All right, they trusted that. Then therefore, that's when they got saved. That's when they were placed into the family of God. That's when they were baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, they were heirs. So, I'm going to go to Galatians 3. I'm going to go back to verse 26. He says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." See, that's the baptism of Romans 6. It's not water baptism there. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now watch this conclusion to this chapter. It says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So his point, one of his points thus far, is to tell the Galatians, you guys are already heirs of God. You're already in Christ. You're already saved and sealed and blessed. He's having to combat the bewitching doctrine that they had allowed themselves to be deceived by, that led them to think that if you'll go back to verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" See, he's having to combat the false doctrine that led them to the thinking that somehow their flesh was going to contribute to their sanctification. That somehow they had to perform, they had to work, they had to do something to accomplish their sanctification, their spiritual growth, maturity, their perfection. So you can see at verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Listen, if the flesh plays no part in your justification, it certainly plays no part in your sanctification. If the flesh cannot please God prior to your salvation, well, then the flesh can't please God after you're saved. So don't look to the flesh as a basis or as a means for your edification, as a means for your sanctification. And, of course, his point is to try to get them to see that, guys, you are already heirs. You're already in Christ. By faith in the finished work of Christ. By faith in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. Okay? So now having said that, so now watch how he applies it and brings up the doctrine, the principle of adoption, what it means to be an heir. So look at chapter 4 now. He says, "Now I say." He says, okay, so in light of that now, in light of the fact that you're already heirs. Now watch what he says here. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." Now, he's using the principle here of the nation of Israel under the law. The tutors and governors, that's a reference, of course, to the law program. The tutors, those were the instructors. The governors, those were the limiters. You think, for example, like an old lawnmower. It's got a governor on the motor so it can't over-rev and burn itself out. It's got a governor. That law system was a system of tutors and governors. It was designed to teach and instruct and lead, but it was also designed to limit. Now, the problem, of course, has never been the law. The problem has been the flesh, right? The law is holy and just and good, but we are carnal, sold under sin. When God dealt with the nation of Israel, even though Israel was his heirs to rule and reign with him by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, on this earth as his heirs in that kingdom, which they haven't done yet, of course. But even though they were his heirs, during that whole Old Testament time period, from the time they came out of Egypt all the way up through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the way up through the early chapters of the book of Acts, Israel was still seen as children under that old covenant. Children under the tutors and governors. It was going to be in the kingdom that they were going to be under the new covenant. It's going to be in that future kingdom that Israel will be declared by God and shown by God to be the heirs with the Messiah of this earth. The time appointed to the Father is when He sends the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The stage was set. The time was right. And God came to redeem Israel, to take them out from under the old covenant and to place them under the new covenant, which for them, that would have been their adoption. So again, get the emphasis here. That in that program, even though Israel was God's heir, as long as they were children, they were under that law. But there was a time appointed to the Father in which He would publicly declare them to be heirs, and hence sons. Sons in the sense of heirs, carrying the full load and responsibility with the Father. Notice again verse 1 and 2. But now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, therefore is nothing from the servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed to the Father. Let me use an illustration. The Father has an estate, and he plans on passing the entire estate on to his son. But his son is only 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. And so, as that child, his father has tutors and governors to teach the child, to instruct the child as to how to run the estate. But once the time appointed to the father comes, so let's say it's 18 years old, whatever decides by the father, I'm just using an example, an earthly example. The father says, okay, listen, when you're 18, or when you're 21, or when you're 45, whatever, the time appointed to the father, when you're that age, now you are going to run the estate for me. So when that time arrives, there is a public ceremony where the father declares the child to be a son in the sense of my equal, mine heir, running the estate for me. So now, no longer are the tutors and governors going to tell the son what to do. Now he is actually going to tell them what to do, and he's going to run the estate on behalf of the father. Well, listen, that's what the adoption is. So in this example here, the adoption is the father taking one who already is his son, and in a public ceremony, a public declaration discloses that this is now my son. and he's going to run the estate for me. So watch what happens here. Look at verse 3. Paul says, even so we. Now here the we, he's speaking as a Jew when they were under the law, as Israel when they were under the law. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So there's the time of the point of the Father, when the Father sent the Son and declared to them the kingdom was at hand. So they were right on the threshold of being adopted, receiving the adoption that would happen in the kingdom. He says, to redeem them that were... let me go back to verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That was Israel. That we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem Israel. Redeem them from under the law. And to place them as sons. Where they no longer would be under tutors and governors, but they would be his full-grown heirs and run the estate for him. This is a picture of the adoption, of what the adoption is. There is a time appointed the Father. There is a public declaration where these are no longer children, these are full-grown sons and heirs. Now, there's a dramatic difference, however, in how God dealt with the nation of Israel as children under the law, and how He deals with me and you as members of the church, the body of Christ. You see, as members of the church, the body of Christ, He never put us under the law. He deals with us from the moment we get saved. He deals with us as though the adoption has already occurred, in that He gave us the spirit of adoption. See how He says it at verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The dramatic difference, this is huge, friends, the dramatic difference is that when God created the nation of Israel, He on purpose put them under the law and therefore dealt with them as children all those years under tutors and governors in anticipation of the time in which He would redeem them from that law and then publicly declare them to be sons and heirs and would do so in the kingdom, that future kingdom. But that's not how He deals with me and you today. The moment you trust Jesus Christ for your Savior, you trust Him personally. Trust Him to save you personally. He puts you in a relationship where He already sees you as His heir through Christ Jesus. You'll notice, hold Galatians 4 and go back to Romans 8. Did you notice that this is where Paul, this is the second time in Paul's epistles where he uses the phrase, Abba, Father? Look over to Galatians 4, 6. He says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, that's similar to what Paul says in Romans 8:15. Look at Romans 8:15. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. See, you did not get put under the law. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See, we have not yet received the adoption. That's going to happen at the time appointed of the Father, the time appointed for the body of Christ. It's called the Day of Redemption. We call it the Rapture. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's when the great change is going to occur. But what God has given us as the guarantee of the adoption, He's given us the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit of adoption. And that's why we can enjoy and experience God as our Abba Father even now, even before the adoption actually occurs. So if you look back at Romans 8 then, notice verse 23. Romans 8, 23, let's put all this together. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Okay, what's the adoption? The adoption is the placing as sons in a public declaration, a public declaration by the Father that these are mine heirs. So we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, just like Paul says he came, that Christ was sent to redeem Israel from under the law, we're going to receive the redemption of our body. Our bodies haven't been redeemed yet. We're going to be redeemed from the curse of this earth, the curse of this world, this fallen body, and so forth. That's going to happen at the day of redemption. Again, we refer to that as the rapture, or the catching up to be with the Lord, when He comes and receives the body of Christ unto Himself, and then we are presented to the Father. Paul says over in, stay in Romans 8, now watch this. Go to Romans 8, watch verse 29. Put all this together. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. So He has a predetermined destiny for the body of Christ. And what's the predetermined destiny? It is to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's the change. That's the adoption. That's the redemption of our body. Stay in the same chapter. Watch verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the... There it is. The manifestation of the sons of God. See, it's not yet made manifest who the sons of God are. And sons in that verse is a sense of heir. It's not yet made manifest. But when that day of redemption happens, that's when the adoption occurs. That's when we're conformed to the image of His Son. That's when it's going to be publicly manifested by God, in the rapture, of course, who the sons of God are. And why is the creature waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? Look at verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's why they're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Because they're going to be liberated, the creature is going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption, and it's going to be delivered into the, not just the liberty of the children of God, but the glorious liberty of the children of God. Those who are going to run the creation. Now, for me and you, that's the heavenly realm, of course, heavenly places. Those who are going to run the creation as God's heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, run it on behalf of the Father and to the glory of Christ. Now, you notice that word predestinate appeared in verse 29. Go quickly to Ephesians 1. Go quickly to Ephesians 1 and make the connection here. Ephesians 1, the word appears in verse 5 and then, of course, verse 11. But verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him. That's the body of Christ. Okay? He chose the body. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. There it is. The predetermined destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is the adoption. It is where God is going to call the church, the body of Christ, home to Himself. When Christ returns to take the body to Himself, in the event that we call the rapture, the phrase Paul says, the catching away, okay, caught up together is his phrase, okay? It's going to happen on the day of redemption. That's when we're going to have the redemption of our bodies. That's when we're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. That's when we are going to be clothed upon with the house which is from heaven. That's when we're going to receive the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. And it's going to be according to the good pleasure of His will. Friends, we've got a pretty spectacular future. Now, the only way you get to be in this is by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior. A lot of people out there that are religious, they go to church, they're doing their good deeds, in hope that they'll be saved. But listen, the way you're saved is simply believing the record that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins and was buried and He rose again the third day. He shed His blood as the full payment for your sins. He did the work on your behalf. And when you trust Him, when you abandon confidence in self and your works and what you can do to please God, just give up on all that. Just count it as dung, like the Apostle Paul said. And you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior. That's when God saves you. And you're saved and you belong to Him forever. And it is that simple. And it is that free. Because it's already been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, we're done for today. Let's open this up for any questions or comments that anyone might have. If you do have a question or comment, just click on the raise hand icon and we'll give you the mic. Pops, how are you today, my friend? Here you go with the, and I don't remember if you have a microphone or not, but let me just release the mic in case you do, and then you can go ahead with your question. If not, okay, sorry about that. I see you typed the question. It says, how is it public since the rapture is a mystery event? Great lesson. Thanks. That is such a wonderful question. What it is, it's public. That's a great question. It's public to the angelic realm in relationship to the body of Christ. For Israel, it's going to, of course, be public. When they receive their adoption, it's going to be public, not just to the angelic realm. It's going to be public to the world because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and establish His kingdom on this earth and redeem, literally physically redeem physical Israel. So that's the sense in which it is public. For us, it's going to be public in relationship to the angelic realm. Let me have you consider, it's a great question, by the way. A follow-up question might be along the lines of, well, why does it need to be public to the angelic realm? Well, remember that Paul says, the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, look at this passage. He says, I'm going to start at verse 2. I'm at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? But look at verse 3, how he clarifies it. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? So the world that we're going to judge is going to be the world of the angels. Judge there is not the sense of condemn, but the sense of rule. Okay? And he says, know ye not that we shall judge angels. So, and then if you'll also compare Ephesians 3:10, he says about the body of Christ and making this information known, he says to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Well, that's obviously got to be the angelic realm. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the church is making known today the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So that's why I say that for the body of Christ, the impact that we have is far beyond just this physical earthly realm. It's actually impacting the heavenly places. So the sense in which it's going to be public is going to be in the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Okay? Very, very good question, by the way. Anyone else have a question or a comment? I do remember that our next live session is this evening at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We're continuing to look at the details of the day of the resurrection of Christ. It's pretty exciting. And so we're going to be in Luke 24, even though we're studying Matthew. But that's okay. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer and we'll dismiss the class. Oh, I'm sorry, Scott, I just saw your hand there. Here you go.
Just want to say thanks, John, for just showing that definitions do matter, like the word hope and that. I think that's important to know because it's easy to read past a verse and not really, myself, speaking from experience, not take into consideration what that word really means. And not taking a secular point of view to interpret the word, but a biblical doctrinal or biblical definition of the word. So thank you very much for clarifying that and helping with that.
Oh, yes, Scott, absolutely. And that, you're exactly right that it is important to allow Scripture to give us definitions. I mean, there's nothing wrong with using English dictionaries. I use Webster's Dictionary a lot. But it's not the final authority. Scripture is the final authority. So someone recently asked me about the definition of a word. I don't remember what it was. It was a couple of weeks back. And it was interesting because looking in Scripture, you could see it clearly was used one way. Whereas when you looked at the English definition, the most common definition was different. But it was, but you could see in the definitions there were multiple definitions. So it's very helpful when studying the Word of God. If you're not quite sure about a word, you know, you can certainly look at an English dictionary, look at the different definitions, but read it using those different definitions in the context and then ask yourself the question, okay, which one seems to be fitting with the context? And then, of course, always use cross-references where that same verse or word is used that sheds additional light on how it is used. So, but yeah, you're exactly right there, Scott. Okay, let's... and yes, Ken put on the screen there that since the rapture is faster than light, the unbelievers will only know it happened because of our absence. Yeah, and a lot of them won't even pay attention to that, by the way. They'll forget it so quickly. I mean, people forget things so fast anyway. So, but that's a good point, that from the standpoint of the unbelieving world out there, they're just going to get on with life. They're going to, in a sense, say goodbye and good riddance, okay? You say, I'll be missed? Probably not. Okay. Yeah, because all the people that love you will go with you, right? We're all going to be going with you. So, you know, you're stuck with us forever, you know. But anyway, that's right. We're out of here, okay? So, oh yeah, and Dan just put up on the screen there a quick reminder that next Wednesday morning, the particular area where we live, they're having a planned electrical outage for the community here. They're all this area, they're having to re-put in some lines and this and that. So next Wednesday morning, we actually won't have any electricity here from 8:30 in the morning until I think noon. They've sent letters out and they're sending, you know, leaving messages all over the place and everything. So they're going to go like community by community by community. So next Wednesday morning, we unfortunately won't have class. They're getting smart meters. They're doing something like that. They're putting in new technology that I'm sure it's going to be ways that they can snoop on everybody, you know, whatever. So, hey, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can take a few minutes this morning to look into your word, especially with such a wonderful doctrine about the adoption. We thank you for the way you've written your word. It's been preserved for us to read and study, to believe. And we know that as we believe it, trust it, and read it, that is how we're strengthened, and that's how our faith increases. God, I thank you for all these dear saints who keep joining us every week, and we fellowship together around these things. We collectively edify one another, pray for one another, and think about one another, and seek to be an encouragement to one another. So I thank you for these saints that continue to be a part of this fellowship and ministry together. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we give thee thanks. Amen. Thanks for being with us. Have a great rest of your day. Bye-bye now.